Good morning. No, it's afternoon, isn't it? Well, you heard Oliver give his review, his book, and said a number of things that I was going to say later. But and I thought, well, that's interesting. He's done half the sermon. But then, isn't it great that what he is saying and Vaughan Roberts is saying is actually the same as what I'm going to be saying? So that's confirmation. It's not just one person with some bright ideas, but it's God speaking through his people, and there's consensus and the same message coming through. Well, we're going to be looking at a call to Christian discipleship based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to read these verses together. So if you have a church Bible, it's page 1194, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant frictions between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, those are the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote, probably from prison in Rome, to the young man who he had left in charge of the church in Ephesus. We have two of those letters, 1 Timothy and then later 2 Timothy, but Paul wrote to encourage Timothy, A, in his own faith, but then also, secondly, to be a good leader in the church that he had been placed in Ephesus. And one of the things, it seems, is that the Christian folk there had got their understanding with respect to the things of this world muddled and wrong. And Paul is trying to sort it out. And that's the world we live in, isn't it? We live in a world where many seek great gain. The gain may be financial, and we've had situations with the banking crisis last year, and perhaps to do with the MP expense claims this year. People may seek gain in other areas, in their field of work, and there's always, it seems in our day, the constant cult of celebrity status. And so lives are spent, energy put in, effort expended to achieve this great gain of wealth or promotion or celebrity status. And then here in 1 Timothy 6, we find that there are even people who would seek to use their Christian religion towards as a means to financial gain. And so we read earlier, those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But those who seek to lay up their treasure in this world to amass wealth and success here face a danger. And are they aware of it? Well, Paul makes very clear here that there are dangers. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. There was someone, I think it was not this last week, the week before, who leapt from the, I think it was 12th story of a building in London. There was a restaurant at the top. He went up there, he had a glass of champagne, and he leapt off the roof. He thought he was about to lose his job. If our pursuit is in the things of this world, then people who want to get rich can fall into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have even wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. And that's a warning here for us this morning. But God is wanting to teach us something more than that. That there is great gain to be had. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's the aim, the focus of our time this morning. But just a word of warning, in case there are some who may misunderstand what I'm trying to say. These words here that we're reading, as I've said, are written by the Apostle Paul to a young man, Timothy, who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized he was a sinner. He had sought forgiveness from God. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to make him right with God. So these verses are not saying, be godly, be content, and you'll be right with God. They're saying the opposite. Because you are right with God, because you are one of God's children, saved by his grace, then be godly and content. You see the difference. We're not talking about salvation by works, we're talking about working out our salvation. So we start by looking at the subject of godliness. We're called to godliness. What is it? Well, the dictionary defines it as of or pertaining to God, coming from God. Something that's divine or spiritual, observant of laws of God, being pious. But the Greek word here used in 1 Timothy and elsewhere in the New Testament is made up of two Greek words, one meaning good and the other meaning reverence. And it refers both to reverence towards God and a right action flowing from that belief in God. It speaks of an attitude that we have towards God and an action flowing from that because of our belief in God. And this word godliness, as I've said, it occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. It's referred in chapter 5. It's translated slightly differently. Chapter 5, verse 4. It's spoken of as putting religion into practice. So it's about spirituality, but it's about active spirituality. Or in chapter 6, verse 3, we have the word godly. It's about not only what we believe, but how we live. So godliness is something which is active. Godliness also relates both to now and to the future. We read, or we can read in chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8 of 1 Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness is of lasting value. It has a timeless quality to it. Godliness is something both for now and the future. But then also there's the challenge within godliness that it's a choice of the will. See, I can believe things, but what do I do about it? Godliness involves a choice of the will. It's about making conscious decisions and acting in certain ways. Godliness is not lying back in a deck chair and, as it were, bathing in the sunshine of God's presence. It's about all those small choices we make, day by day, as well as the big ones. The choices we make, will I do this, which my friends, my colleagues, my family are doing, or will I act like the Lord Jesus Christ? Will I act as a sinner, or will I do what pleases our God? I seek to learn God's will, to learn what pleases Him through the Bible, through reading Christian books, through listening to the preaching of God's word, and then I put it into practice. Godliness is a choice of the will. It's choosing not to do wrong, it's choosing to do right. Godliness, how is it learnt? Well, one way of learning what godliness is to consider the one we reverence. We claim to be those who reverence God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've worshipped them in our service so far. And as we consider God's character and we see how He acts, we can learn how it is to act in a godly way. Godliness is like God-likeness. It is seeking to develop within us the character of God, of being like Him, of being like the Lord Jesus Christ. God is holy. God is pure. He's sinless. He is incapable of sin. We are also to be holy, to seek holiness, to seek to be pure in our thoughts and in our actions. We are to avoid sin. God is loving, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And God loves even the unlovely. The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us something of that. God goes out of His way to demonstrate His love to us. And He calls us to be those who show love to the unlovely. To go out of our way to inconvenience ourselves because we want to show love one to another. God is gracious. He acts, as it were, above the law, not according to it. He gives us what we don't deserve. And so when we deal with each other, we don't pay back what they deserve, we treat them as God would have treated them. We are merciful as God is merciful. We don't judge and condemn because we have received mercy. God is patient. We have that lovely line in one of the songs we sing. He gives me the time to change. God is patient. How often have we sinned the same sin again and again? And God is patient. We see it in the Old Testament. God sends again and again a prophet, and then another prophet, and another one, and another one. He is so patient with His people. He preaches the same message to them. He is patient. He keeps calling them back. Godliness involves patience. How patient are we? Godliness involves gentleness. God is so gentle. He comforts us in our sorrows. He supports us in our cares. He is like a father, tenderly caring for His children. Our God is a relational God. We have fellowship with Him. 1 John 1 speaks of how the Father and the Son have fellowship with each other. And John goes on to say, and we have fellowship with the Father, We too can relate to God, be in relationship, and that is how we also ought to be. We are not islands. That is part of our godliness. Here are then are some of the characteristics of God, seen clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus, and this is what should characterize us in increasing measure. But we also see other references to godliness as we look through the New Testament. I said that the word for godliness occurs a number of times. I think it's 12 times in the New Testament. Six of those are in 1 Timothy. And and again, there's another reference in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 3, we're encouraged there to study the Bible. It's a source of blessing and benefit for us. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we grow in godliness? It's by grappling with God's word and understanding it. But then also we can grow in godliness as we meet with other Christians. Hebrews 10, 23-25 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." God is faithful. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching." The day there being the return, the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be encouraging one another, supporting one another, spurring one another on. That's how we can learn godliness, as we support and help each other. That's why being together here on a Sunday is important. Why home groups are important. Why if you have a prayer partner, that's important. We need each other to help us in our pursuit of godliness. So how should our godliness be seen? Well, it should be seen in the things we pray for. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "I urge you, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone." And then Paul gives a particular for instance, "for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." We should be praying that we would have the ability to live out our lives in a way not restricted by those in authority over us, but that we should be able to live out a godly and holy life. Godliness should be displayed in our character. We should be characterized by holiness and purity and a Christ-likeness. 1 Peter 1 reads, 1 Peter 1:15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Or again in 1 Peter 2:21, "But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, that is commendable before God." That was suffering for doing good, by the way. Did you see that? If you suffer for doing good and endure it, that's commendable. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." The way our characters should display our godly attitudes. And also in our actions, we should demonstrate God's love. Galatians 5:22-23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Our godliness should be displayed in the fruit of our lives, the things that our life produces. Godliness, then, is about an attitude towards God. And it's about an action that flows out from that, which demonstrates our belief in God. So godliness with contentment. Well, what is contentment? A dictionary definition of contentment is talks about being satisfied. Acceptance of conditions or circumstances. Desiring nothing more or different. It's also about not coveting. Have you ever thought that contentment is the opposite of the 10th commandment, which says, do not covet? Well, perhaps not opposite of the 10th commandment, that's not quite right. Coveting is the problem many of us have, and contentment is the opposite of coveting. It's the same as the commandment, isn't it? But we should not be those who covet, who want what others have. Contentment only features once in the New Testament as a word, but the similar word, content, being content, is there five times, and we see that in these references here. Philippians 4, verse 11, where Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever my circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether fed, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What an example. Or again in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Or Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God is on our side. God won't leave us alone, he won't forsake us. Why would we need to worry? Why not be content with that? In Luke 3, verse 14, some soldiers come to Jesus and they ask him about what they should do. And Jesus' response to them was this, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Amazing words, aren't they? Be content with your pay. Well, we live in a society which is moved on from materialism. Oliver was referring to materialism, but materialism is all about the things that we feel and very much focused on that. But there's that sense in which consumerism goes on beyond that, and it feeds off the materialism, and it makes the consumption of material things so important. And our culture is all about enticing us to want and to buy with the illusion that these things will make us feel good. They will give meaning to our lives. We will have a sense of purpose and direction, and we'll be happy. But it's a lie. Wanting and buying and consuming is not the purpose of life. And so contentment is countercultural. It's against much of what our culture stands for. It's against consumerism that somehow by consuming things that we will get pleasure and benefit and feel good about ourselves. Contentment. What is it? How is it learnt? When I was looking and preparing for this, I was amazed at the next answer. And you might be too. How do you learn contentment? Well, Jesus' answer is look at the birds and look at the plants. Yes. Matthew 6, 25, Oliver referred to some of it earlier. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And do not worry about your clothes. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry. How do we learn contentment? The next time you see that David Attenborough program and you see looking at plant life or animal life, that is a reminder to you about contentment. Those animals, they don't have barns in which to store their food. Our God cares for us. We do not need to worry. It's also about changing our focus, the things that we seek. Jesus went on to say in that passage in Matthew 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. We learn contentment as we focus on the Lord, on his kingdom, trust in his righteousness, that he will act rightly, so we can relax. And we don't need to worry. And we can be content. God has promised these things. He cannot lie. He will not fail. So how is contentment demonstrated? Well, there's an inner peace. Romans 5 talks about having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Have you received God's amazing love, his grace and his mercy? Have you accepted Jesus as God's free gift to be your Saviour, to be the acceptable sacrifice for your sins? Do you believe that you've been born again by God's Spirit working in you? Then the God who has done all of that amazing thing, or those amazing things, won't he also care for the shirt you wear or the food you have for breakfast? We have an inner peace, or we should have. We can say, it is well with my soul. And it's well with my body. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, we read, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Are you experiencing this inner peace? Contentment should also be demonstrated outwardly. It should make an outward difference. And Oliver hinted at this in what he was saying earlier. We will be seen to be making different choices in our lives if we are content. While others are scrabbling to climb the corporate ladder or seeking to invest large sums of money on the stock exchange or putting huge amounts of money into cars and holidays, laying up treasure on earth, we should be seen as different. Those are not the things that are of primary importance to the Christian. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's the key. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And that's why we have the opportunity to give in the weekly offering, or for some to pay by regular standing order into the funds of the church. That's why we seek to maintain a humble lifestyle, so that more is given, so that more is laid up as treasure in heaven and not invested in this passing world. And so we ask the question, are the lifestyle choices that you are making, that I am making, are they demonstrating contentment? That we are at peace with God? That we believe his promises of his fatherly care for us? Or are the things we do in conflict with what we profess? Godliness, contentment equals great gain. These verses are in the context of money and of wealth, of people who thought that godliness could win them financial gain, as we read in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6. Of those who wanted to get rich in verse 9, or of those who were eager for money in verse 10. But Paul, God's spokesman, God's apostle, God's sent one, is teaching that that's the wrong way. Don't go there. Don't be like that. And he reminds us why in verse 7 of this passage. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. This life is not everything. It does not end here. This life is a training ground, a preparation for the life to come, for eternity. And we can take nothing into that world with us. It all stays behind. But we will go on. So why strive? Why worry and fret over the things that won't go with you? There's no point. Instead, we have a glorious future ahead of us, and we should be investing in that. We have on offer an everlasting prize in heaven. Paul's testimony was, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He has a prize. He's anticipating it. He's looking forward to it. Or again, he speaks about a crown. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearing. Are you looking forward to Jesus? Meeting Jesus? Seeing him again? If that's you, you're promised a crown. And we have eternity to look forward to. Look forward to in heaven with God. And all the sorrows and difficulties of this world will be no more, and we will be with him forevermore. So the question stands. Do you have godliness? Do you have contentment? Do you have great gain? Let's pray. Father our God, we acknowledge that your word at times is challenging to us and has great influence upon the daily decisions that we make. Lord, help us, as those who profess to be your people, to be godly, to be content, and to be those who know the great gain that you have on offer. Lord, help us, we pray. Amen. And as we come to communion, we are reminded of just how much God has done for us. We're reminded again of this wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I was talking to someone after the service this morning, the previous service this morning, and they were reminding me that Not only did Jesus go to the cross and did he suffer, and was there great anguish in all of that, but we're also told that he did that for the joy that was set before him. The Lord Jesus anticipated heaven. He anticipated his people being with him, the joy that was set before him, and so was willing to go to the cross that we might be saved and forgiven. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's give thanks as we've read. Father God in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came. We thank you that he walked this earth, an example to us. We thank you that he went to the cross, gave up his right to life, allowed himself to be accused as a criminal in our place, to give his life, a perfect and acceptable sacrifice to you because of what we have done. Lord, we bless you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that his body was there broken, his blood poured out, and that through these things, we know forgiveness and acceptance with you. Lord, receive our praise and our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Will those who are serving please come to the front? Thank you.